Thank you, Mom. Thank you, Heidi, for putting all that together, and kids for giving the input there. That was awesome. Thank you so much. Happy Mother's Day, everybody. Well, if you have your Bible today, we're going to be in Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. Normally I would preach a Mother's Day message, but I couldn't get away from continuing on in our series that we've been in this week. So I'm not going to be as bad as one preacher who said he just went right along with whatever he was doing. One time he preached hell on Mother's Day. We're not going to be quite to that point yet. We are going to continue in the series we've been in Romans chapter 7. And I've got good news for you today from where we left off last week. There's victory in Jesus, and that's the title for our message today. That's what we've sung about this morning, is victory in Jesus. Just what has Jesus accomplished that gives us victory? Well, put this in the context of where we've been. In Romans chapter 6, we talked about our new identity that we as followers of Christ have, that we have died with Him to sin. We have been raised with Him to walk in newness of life. And so believers are now new people in Jesus Christ. That is our new identity. We, as a result, in the latter part of chapter 6, we serve a new master. Sin is no longer our master, but Jesus is our master, and so we should seek to serve Him. So moving to chapter 7, we talked about how we have a new relationship and understanding of the law. The laws of God are good and holy and just. They are, the commandments of God are given to us for our benefit. They are good. They are meant to be obeyed. The problem is that you and I are sinners. Therefore, we could never make ourselves righteous by keeping the law. And so we had to die to that old way, and we had to instead be married to Jesus, whereby we get the power and the right to be called children of God and to be given this new standing in grace. In the latter part of chapter 7, we left off in kind of what seemed like a hopeless cry from the Apostle Paul, and then the good news to follow. And in chapter 7, 14 to 25, Paul tells us about, in spite of the fact that we've been given a new identity in Jesus Christ and that we've been made new people, believers still struggle with sin. We still face an ever-present battle with the flesh. What Paul calls the flesh is our fallen nature. It is what we inherited from our father Adam. When he sinned, we all sinned in him, and we have inherited a nature that is sinful. We are born sinners into this world. We sin from birth. That's why you don't have to teach a young child to do wrong or to sin. They figure that out all on their own. And so we are all born as sinners. But what God has done is He has put some things in motion in Christ to deliver us from that sin nature once and for all. And so we find ourselves right now in life in a very real battle. Our Christian life is a struggle every day in one sense, because you and I have to get up and we have to battle with the temptations of the flesh. We have to battle with sin. We recognize every day that goes by that we are less than what we should be, that we don't live up that day to what we are called to be in Christ. And so it's very easy when we look at that reality to enter into this defeatist position and to throw our hands up and say, what in the world are we going to do? Am I condemned for being in that state? We find ourselves here picking up last week where we left off in verse 24 of chapter 7. And we're going to transition into what I believe is one of, if not the greatest chapter in all the Bible for the Christian, in Romans chapter 8. We're going to make that transition today, and we're going to talk about the good news that's in Jesus. So if you have your Bible, we're in Romans chapter 7, verse 24. Paul gets to this place. He says, I delight after the law of God of the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. I want to do good. I recognize that the law is good, but I find something else warring in me, pulling me to do wrong. That's what he says. And here's verse 24. He says, O wretched man that I am. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We left off last week in verse 24 and touched on some things there. But I'm going to begin there today. Paul gets to this place. He recognizes that in spite of the fact that he's been made a new person and he desires to be obedient to God, what he repeatedly finds himself doing is fighting with the flesh, and he finds himself fighting oftentimes a losing battle. And he throws his hands up and he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" And he says, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." We're going to look at three things that Jesus does and has come to do in the life of the believer for our present and ongoing battle with sin. First one, found in verses 24 and 25, is that He once and for all will deliver us from sin's presence. Paul appeals to something here. He appeals to a cultural thing that he and people in his day and age would have understood. The analogy that he makes here in verse 24 when he says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this body of death?" Actually, there is historical evidence surrounding Tarsus, in and around Tarsus, where Paul grew up, that one of the punishments, in fact, the most common punishment for murderers of the day, is that they were actually strapped to their victim's dead body and they were laid out in the hot Mediterranean sun. What this punishment did is it slowly worked infection and decay into the murderer's body so that over the course of several days and weeks, they would eventually die from the infection of the murder victim that they had killed weeks prior. And so they literally died from the one that they had killed. Paul uses that analogy here and he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? They were tied to that body, and unless somebody came along and cut them loose from that body, then eventually that body would kill them along with it. They would eventually die from the dead body that they were strapped to. And Paul sees his situation as locked unto that guilty criminal who was strapped to that body. He says, who's going to deliver me from my predicament? I can't save myself. I can't be obedient to the law on my own. All I can do is recognize that the law is good and express my desire to keep it, but I don't find the ability to do all this on my own. And his answer to the body of death problem is Jesus. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. And so he says, I'm going about life in this regard. I'm going to serve Jesus with my whole heart, regardless of what goes on in the flesh. And I'm going to wage war with the flesh. I'm going to press on. But he says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord there at the beginning of verse 25. Romans 8 is his explanation of how Jesus delivers him from his body of death. The struggle that we have as Christians with sin is a struggle with what is possible in our lives. It's the struggle of regret of not being what we know we are called to be. It's looking at the opportunities that have presented themselves to us. It's looking at the things that we are called to do, and seeing in those things all of the ways that we have fallen short.
It's a very defeating thing to look at all of those things. And so we struggle with what was possible, how much better I could have been. And this struggle between a desire to do right and a recognition of sin still present is actually not something a Christian should feel defeated about, but it's actually a sign that somebody is truly a Christian. It's a sign of somebody who's truly been born again. Rather than something we should feel defeated over, it is actually something that should be a great encouragement to us, because it is evidence that God has changed our life. A person who doesn't have the Holy Spirit lives in sin and desires to live in sin and doesn't care about being obedient to God. They're simply about satisfying themselves. Even the righteousness that they do have, even if they're religious, their religiosity and the desire to do good is simply to do it before the eyes of other people, or somehow to gratify some self-seeking desire that they have. But the believer desires to be obedient, to be pleasing to God, because they know that Jesus has died for them and that He has called them to so much more. John MacArthur speaks to this reality and speaks to the contrary, to the person who's without Christ. It says, if a professing Christian habitually lives in sin and shows no concern for repentance, forgiveness, worship, or fellowship with other believers, he proves that he claims the name of Christ in vain. Many false Christians in the church work hard at keeping their lives pure in appearance because other people think more highly of them for it, and because they feel prouder of themselves when they act morally and benevolently than when they do not. But feeling better about ourselves, which is the popular psychological cure-all in the culture today, is not a solution for our proud, sinful hearts. Doing good for one's own sake rather than for God's is not doing good at all, but it's merely a hypocritical projection of the sin of self-love. It's just another form of pride. Why does this matter? It matters for our present argument because we're talking about a true battle with sin, but it tells us something. It tells us that the answer to us loving Christ more, how do we love Christ more? How do we love Christ? The answer to that, to loving Christ and hating sin, is not giving people more sin. That's a very important message for us as the church today. The answer to sin in people's lives and to them loving Christ in their lives is not giving them more sin. This is the problem with using the world to reach or win people to Christ. If you offer people sin, then they will see nothing wrong with the sin, and they will never be driven to Christ to be free from their sin. They will simply stay where they're at. The only way people will love Jesus is if they come to see the ugliness of their sin. Only then will people recognize how great, awesome, and perfect Jesus is. We have to come to the place where we hate our sin, where we see it for what it is, as not only something that causes destruction and decay and death in our lives, but as something that is an offense to a holy God who created us. We have to see ourselves as lawbreakers, and we have to come to this place with Paul where we cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am." So the warning today is this from this passage, and then we'll move on to the good news here, is that true Christians desire to be in a circumstance and in a place where they're going to be equipped to wage war with sin. There's something about being aware of your problem that helps you to deal with the problem. Being aware of the problem equips you to wage war on sin in the flesh instead of being lulled to sleep in the flattery of our sin. Something that lulls you to sleep, any preaching or any message that lulls you to sleep and makes you feel better about your sin, is extremely dangerous for you. It's poisonous to you. It's not fun or pleasant for us to say the truth or to deal with these things. In fact, it's awkward and uncomfortable. It's very difficult to address sin in our lives and to address sin in the life of somebody else. Most unpleasant thing. It's so much easier just to tell everybody that they're okay just like they are and just keep on doing what you're doing. But that doesn't do anybody any good because we all have a very, very terrible problem. That's why Jesus said to the Jews who believe, if you continue in my word, if you abide in my word, then you're my disciples indeed. If you stay with the truth, if you stick to what's true, not what makes you feel good, then you'll know the truth. And the truth will make you free. Amen. What we're after as Christians is not entertainment. It's not feeling good about ourselves. It is about being made free. It's about finding true freedom in Jesus. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. And that is the aim of Paul in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Is about how the Christian moves from this place of our identity in Christ to walking in obedience to Christ and actually living as a Christian in the world. And what Jesus will eventually do, we have this hope and this promise as a believer that eventually Jesus will deliver us from this body of death. One day he's going to come again, he's going to call the church home, and we're going to be given a new glorified body. We exit life before then in death. We're going to get rid of this old body. It's going to go in the ground. And we're going to one day be raised up with a new glorified body apart from sin. Jesus has dealt with that problem. The victory is already finalized. He's already accomplished that much. Where we find ourselves now is working toward that reality. Working toward that eventual day. And so he will deliver us from sin's presence. Second thing, probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Romans 8:1 tells us that he delivers us from sin's penalty. From sin's penalty. The wages of sin, Romans 6:23 tells us, is death. Wages of sin is death. Well, here we find ourselves, in spite of the fact that we are still sinners in flesh, he says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And we've probably got a wide variety of translations out here, but I want to make a statement about this. And if you don't have any translation, you don't have to worry about it. But it's in my King James Bible, it says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is not in the oldest manuscripts, any of them. And it actually belongs at the end of verse 4, where you will also find it. And so most believe that to be a copying error that was added to some manuscripts at a later time, that when the King James translators did what they did, they had that included there. That's not to get off the topic here, but there is no qualifier to that statement. If you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. It's the best news in all the world.
Amen.
Paul's writing as a Christian, struggling with sin, to Christians who also struggle with sin. And he says, in spite of the fact that you wage war with the flesh and you fight this battle with the flesh, and from time to time you lose, you need to understand something, that there isn't any condemnation in Christ. Paul addressed the question in 7:24. He asked the question, who will deliver me in a future tense? He said, who is going to deliver me? Well, Jesus one day will deliver us from sin's presence altogether. But even now, there's a word included in verse 1 that's very, very important. He says, there is therefore now. Right now, if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. Why? The question is why and how. In spite of the fact that I'm still sinful, I still commit sin, even as a believer, how is there no condemnation for me? No judgment for me in that regard before God? Because Jesus has already taken the condemnation for me. When Jesus died on the cross, the Bible says that God made him sin for us who knew no sin. That means Jesus took the punishment And God treated him as if he were you and me. And he took all the condemnation that would ever be doled out for my sin on the cross. By faith in him, what he did on the cross is applied to my life. And there is no longer any condemnation for me. We even have laws that reflect this in our country. The law of double jeopardy says you cannot be tried for the same crime twice. You cannot be tried and convicted for the same crime twice. Well, why is it God's economy too? Jesus was judged once for my sin, and when I place my faith in him, that condemnation has already been settled. He's already taken the judgment for me. So that Paul says, in spite of the fact that I am still a sinner, I'm a new man, but I still struggle with sin. There isn't any condemnation for me because Christ has already taken it. The word condemnation is a legal term. Kataprima means exactly what it is translated as. It means judgment for the purpose of condemnation. It's actually used just two other times in the New Testament, both in the book of Romans and in chapter 5. It says, not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. If you read back in Romans, and we certainly don't have time to do that, but if you go back to Romans 3:19, God has already condemned the lost world apart from Christ. He's already said that the law was given, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world become guilty before God. Judgment has already been passed. Our sin is already condemned. And if we're outside of Christ, we're condemned in it. But in Jesus, there is no condemnation. So it's important that we understand what it means to be in Christ today. It's one of Paul's favorite words in the Bible, or favorite phrases for refer to the Christian life. Galatians 3:28, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. You get to Ephesians 1, verse 3 to 13, or 3 to 14, and he lists out all of these spiritual blessings that belong to the believer. And he uses a phrase or some form of it, in Christ, in him, in whom, in himself, in Christ, in whom, in Christ, in whom, multiple times to tell us that the blessings that God has promised to us are only available to people in Christ. The easiest illustration I can give you about being in Christ is actually from the Bible itself, from the book of Genesis. When Noah and his family, when Noah was asked or told by God to build an ark, he was told to build an ark, and something happened. 120 years went by, he built the ark, all the animals, they got in the ark. And then something happened when Noah and his family got in the ark. The Bible says it was shut with the hand of God. And the judgment in the form of water came on all the world and flooded the whole world and killed everyone on the earth, except for everybody who got in the ark. The Bible says that Noah preached righteousness for 120 years, but it was only he and his three sons and all of their wives that got into the boat. Only 8 souls were saved in the ark. They got into the ark, and the ark was shut with the hand of God. And while condemnation and judgment rained down on the earth, and God judged the world with water, Noah and his family were safe because they were in the ark. The good news today is that God has provided an ark. The ark of the Old Testament was simply a picture. It was a real historical thing, but it was a picture or foreshadowing of the one that God would provide, in whom we can run to and be saved from wrath. We can be saved from the judgment if we are in Christ. To be a Christian is to be in Jesus. It is to be in Christ. So that when God looks at you, he no longer sees you in your sin and in your uncleanness and in all of those things, but he sees his Son who is perfect and sinless. Everything that belongs to Jesus is now mine. I am a joint heir with him. And that's an amazing reality when we consider how sinful I am and how unworthy I am. None of us in this room could ever in a million years make ourselves worthy. We could only go the other direction. But Jesus has shared all that God has promised with all who are in him. So that he, as Ephesians 1:3 says, has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places. Sinclair Ferguson tells the story of two pastors from the Czech Republic. They were brought to a pastor's conference in the southern United States, and on a Saturday afternoon, someone took them to a very big supermarket. And it was just beyond anything that they had ever seen. They lived in a place where food was rationed, where they were told what they could take home, and they were allotted a certain amount of food and only certain types. And so many of the things that existed for them were out of their reach. So they come to this place in the southern United States, and they see all of this stuff that anybody who has the money can just go up and buy, walk out of the store. And so they ask their host, who was guiding them around through the store, he says, "Does this store belong to the American government?" It was inconceivable to them that everything in the store was available to all people to purchase. Everyone had access to all the items. Many of us, because we're so used to sin ruling our lives, we fail to grasp how much better serving Jesus is.
Amen.
We'd settle for so much less. We often settle for so much less than what He desires for us in our lives. We read about the truths of Scripture, and we think they're only for super saints or for these guys who lived all those years ago. But what God has done in Christ is for all who are in Christ. The knowledge of Him, the spiritual blessings, the blessings of adoption, of redemption, and of an inheritance, all of these things that God has promised to His children, they don't just belong to super Christians or super saints or somebody who reaches the next level. They belong to all who are in Christ. It's not a partial thing. You're either in or you're out. You either get everything or you ain't got nothing. The greatest words in all the Bible. You move on in Ephesians from the spiritual blessings, and you get this idea. He says He's raised us up to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. We're His workmanship created in Christ. We are in Christ, who used to be far off, but now we've been made near by His blood. And it goes on and on as he talks about the mysteries of Christ. All of these things in Jesus. Paul's desire in his ministry was to present every man perfect. And if we stop there, we think Paul was doing something on his own. No, it says to present every man perfect in Christ. The work of Paul's ministry was to make sure that everybody that he knew, everybody that he encountered was in Christ with him. It's the only way a person is presented complete. Martin Luther says it's impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. John Calvin says, all that God has done for us is of no value to us, so long as we remain outside of Christ. If we are outside of Christ, we don't have access to any of these things. But if we're in Christ, He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There is no condemnation. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ. I like what Harry Ironside says. He says, what unspeakable relief it is to the bewildered, troubled soul, oppressed with a sense of his own unworthiness and distressed because of frequent failures, to live up to his own highest resolves when he learns that God sees him in Christ Jesus, and as thus seen, he is free from all condemnation. He may exclaim, but I feel so condemned. This, however, is not the question. It is not how I feel, but it is what God has said. He sees me in Christ, risen, forever beyond the reach of condemnation. A prisoner before the bar, hard of hearing and dull of sight, might imagine his doom was being pronounced at the very moment that the judge was giving a verdict of full acquittal. Neither blindness nor deafness would alter this fact. In other words, just because we don't have the eyes to see or the ears to hear and understand the truth that there is no condemnation in Christ does not change the truth that there is no condemnation in Christ. That means on my worst days, when I don't feel saved, when I don't feel right, when I don't feel like I'm right with God. My feelings have absolutely nothing to do with it. It is based upon purely what God has said. And faith is simply taking God at His word. It's not this supernatural force that somehow makes me accept other things and bring things into existence. No, it is God has said thus, and I'm going to choose to believe what God has said rather than what I feel.
Amen.
So a prisoner may receive an acquittal, not hear about it, nor see it, but it doesn't change the fact that he's received the acquittal. Whether he knows about it or not, it's the same. Though we are often slow to hear and our spiritual vision is most defective, the blessed fact remains, Ironside says, that God has pronounced the believer free from condemnation, whether he fully rises to that glorious day or not. Jesus has set us free from the penalty of sin. So that when I struggle with sin, when I fight with sin, I don't have to go and get saved all over again. He died once for me, therefore you only get saved one time.
Amen.
He doesn't come and die 1,000 more times else. I couldn't even begin to think about how many times Jesus would have to die for me, let alone all of us in this room, if he had to die and I had to get saved all over again. What a terrible, miserable existence to live in. No, my price was paid in full the moment he died for me on the cross. And the moment I placed my faith in him, that price was applied to my life once for all. Jesus died for our sins, past, present, and future. And the way that I know that is because all of my sins and all of your sins were future when he died. None of them were past or present to him. They were all future. Therefore, he is covered for future sins. So he delivers us from the penalty of sin. Last thing he does, and this is going to be something we're going to take and we're going to break apart in the coming weeks and the verses ahead, but I want to introduce it to you now, is that he has set us free from sin's power. He set us free from the power, the hold that it has on our life, and he has done so through the Holy Spirit. Believers are not just, don't just have the condemnation erased and then left to themselves to struggle it all out. No, we've been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given God the Holy Spirit who is with us. He says, "For what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death." What he says there, when he says law, he's not talking about rules. He's talking about a way of operation. Okay, so don't think about it like that. Think about it as a way of being or a principle of the way things work. He says, the law or the principle of the Spirit of life, which is what we are in Christ. We've been given the Holy Spirit and we've been made alive. He says, that has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, I'm no longer governed by sin and death. I am governed by the Spirit and by the life of God in me. Okay? That's how he has delivered us from sin's power, is he's given us the Holy Spirit and he's made us new creatures in Christ. And here's how he accomplished that and made that possible. Verse 3, for what the law, now he's talking about the moral law of God again, what the law could not do and that it was weak through the flesh. We've already established that the law of God is good and holy. It's not weak. It's its own purpose. What he's saying here is that you and I in our flesh didn't have the ability to keep the law. We can only see in the law our condemnation and drive us to Christ. And so he says what the law couldn't do because it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. That means that Jesus didn't come as a sinner, else he wouldn't be able to redeem us. It means that Jesus came in flesh and blood as a human being, apart from sin, lived the perfect sinless life that you and I couldn't live, died in our place, and it says he condemned sin in the flesh. He was able to represent all of us on the cross because he was a man and because he was God. Anyone less than either of those, than both of those, could not have done that. It was the only thing that could be done is that God would take on human flesh, live the life that we couldn't live, and be the sacrifice that none of us could be. And what he did is he condemned sin. He paid the price for sin once for all while in the flesh. Verse 4 says, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Here's where the phrase belongs, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Jesus did that so that the law of God that we desire to keep but are unable might actually be fulfilled. So the good news as a Christian today, while we're called to be obedient sons and all of those things, we work and live from a place of having all of the requirements for our righteousness and our salvation already met in Jesus. The standard that we couldn't meet, he took it out of the way and met it for us, and thereby met it in us. So that I today have fulfilled the law, not by any merit or righteousness of my own, but by what somebody else did for me. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the good news of grace. It's not today that you need to do better, you need to work harder, you need to try harder. The good news of the gospel today is that you get to heaven, you get to God, not by your own works, not by what you do, but by what Jesus has done for you. It's all about him. It's his victory from beginning to end. The victory was never ours to have. We could never have it. It's his. The only way that we get the victory is we share in it through what he's done. This is why certain theological systems, the prosperity gospel, word of faith, theology, all these things are so destructive today. Because what they do is they move us from the solution to the problem back to the problem itself. And I'll explain how that works. We are sinners who have no power to keep 1 ounce of the law, let alone the whole thing. But by focusing on self-help, self-esteem, and how great we are, reaching our full potential, and fulfilling all of these desires of the flesh, like money and wealth and all of this stuff, what they have done is they have resorted our focus, rather than on the true Jesus Christ, have pushed our focus on the flesh. They put our focus on the thing that got us in the mess we're in to begin with. That's why it is no gospel at all. It's actually wrong to call it the prosperity gospel. It's just a prosperity lie. It leads us back to where we were supposed to be delivered from. The true gospel points us to the only answer for our sin problem. And it's not about having my best life now. It's not about having my sin desires met or the deepest longings of my heart for a mansion and a house and a car and all of these things met. About the fact that I'm a wretched sinner in need of grace, and God has met that need in Jesus and Jesus alone. He didn't come to die to make us healthy. He didn't come to die to make us wealthy or prosperous in life. He came to die to save us from our sin. Anybody who tells you any other reason that Jesus came to this earth to die for you is lying to you. If you read the Bible from beginning to end, what you'll find is that don't read it like David's the hero. Don't read it like Abraham's the hero, or Noah's the hero, or Joseph's the hero, or Daniel's the hero. Don't read it like you're the hero. Read the Bible and see Jesus as the hero. It's him who has delivered us from the sting of death and the strength of sin. God's commands through what Jesus has done, his commands, F.F. Bruce says, have now become his enablings. The things he used to command, he has now empowered us to do. I want to close with this little illustration. Ronnie, favorite verse, Philippians 1:6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will fulfill it, he'll complete it, the day of Jesus Christ. And what God started in your life as a believer, he will finish. He will complete the work that he started. We are his workmanship. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it's him working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. He saved us. He has to sanctify us. That's the promise of Scripture. He cleans all the fish that he catches. But he does not catch clean fish. How many of you ever pulled a fish out of the water that was already filleted and everything before you had all the guts removed and all the bones through it? No. Every fish you've ever pulled out, if you want to eat that fish, you have to do a little work to it. Unless you're a daredevil. He cleans every fish that he catches.
Amen.
He's an expert fisherman. If you bite the hook and he pulls you up out of the water, he will make of you what he has desired and started to make of you. We find ourselves here now where we are not there yet. What sanctification is, it's about taking me from where I am now and making me more like Jesus. We'll get there later on in Romans 8 to talk about how God's already predetermined for every believer to meet that need. He's going to do that work in our lives. But where are we at now? Heard the best illustration. You remember when your kids first learned to walk? Remember, it's not too in the distant past for me. When they first learned to walk, remember how many times they failed? Countless times. They obviously failed more times than they got it right initially. What happened as time went on? They failed less and less, and they still fail. They might even still fall today, even if they're grown. Depends on how sturdy their legs are. What happened is that they grew, they were strengthened, and they learned, and they got better at walking. When your kids fail when they were young or even as they grew up, what did you do when they fail? You kick them out of the house? Did you push them back down? Tell them to wallow where they had fallen and think about it for a while? Maybe if they threw a temper tantrum, but other than that, no. No, you picked them up. Even for a long period of time, I remember like holding on to my in-laws and walking through the living room like this. I took him by the hands, and I showed him and taught him the steps that he needed to take. We're going to talk about in a couple of weeks about how we're God's children. Now, that's a perfect analogy for what he does with a believer. We are not what we should be, but if you're saved today, he is working in your life. And one thing you can be sure of is you're not who you used to be. And years will go by, God's plan of providence. And you look back and you say, man, I'm not what I used to be in 2023. What you deal with your child is you adjust to their focus. And the more they learn to walk and understand as years go on, you discipline, you teach them, but you don't expect an infant to go and win a marathon. And God's not that way with us. Proverbs 24:16 says, a righteous man falleth seven times and rise again. When you fall, last word of advice for today. When you fall, don't wallow. Don't wallow. What do you do when you fall? You get back up. In grace, and God will teach you, and you trust Him to give you victory step by step as you walk with Him in life. It's not about looking to a list of rules and conforming ourselves thereby. It is about looking to Christ in faith. Same way we were saved. It's about looking to Christ in faith and trusting that He, through His Word and through His indwelling Holy Spirit, will lead us and guide us into exactly what He wants us to be if we'll just submit. I'm going to have a special invitation today.